does not say, obey, but be subject. And the first justification of such a piece of legislation, and one befitting the minds of the faithful, is that it has been ordained by God. For, he continues, there is no power but from God. What are you saying? Is every ruler therefore appointed by God? I do not say that, he answers. My discourse to you now is not about individual rulers, but about what we must do in fact. That there are governments, those who rule and those who are ruled, that all things do not proceed simply and without order, with people borne hither and thither in confusion like the waves. All this, I say, the work of God's wisdom. Therefore, he did not say, there is no ruler who is not from God, but speaking of the power here involved, he argues, for there is no power but from God, and those that are ordained of God. So when a certain wise man said, a prudent wife is properly from the Lord, he means that God made marriage, not that he has united in matrimony each man to each woman. For we see many joined one to another for evil, and not in lawful marriage. And we do not hold this to be the work of God. But as Christ himself has said, he who made man from the beginning made them male and female. And he said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife. And this is what that wise man was explaining. For since equality of honor often leads to strife, he has made many kinds of ruling and many kinds of subjection, as for instance that of man and wife, of father and son, of youth and age, of slave and free, of ruler and ruled, of teacher and pupil. And why should this not be in the society of men, since he has done the same in our body? For not even here has he made all the members of equal dignity. Some are of less, others of greater dignity. Some command, others are commanded. The same is to be seen among dumb creatures, as among bees, among cranes, and among herds of wild cattle. Even the sea is not without this good order, for here and there are many kinds of fish, each led by one, and it is in this way they make their long peregrinations. For anarchy everywhere is evil, and a cause of confusion. After telling us from where the power of ruling came, he continues, therefore, he that resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. See what he has brought us to, and how he makes us fearful, showing us that this subjection is a matter of duty, so that the faithful may not say, you are lowering us and making us appear contemptible, subjecting us to temporal rulers who are to possess the kingdom of heaven. He shows us that they are not subjecting themselves to rulers, but to God. For he who is subject to princes is subject to God. But he does not say this, namely that he is subject to God who is obedient to princes, but makes us fearful through the contrary to this, and gives it a more precise form by saying that he who does not obey the ruler is resisting God, who has decreed this law. And this he is eager to show everywhere, that we are not doing a favor by obeying them, but doing our duty. And in this way we both drew unbelieving rulers to the service of God and those who believed. For there was then much talk on all sides, accusing the apostles of sedition and of new ideas, and of doing and saying everything in order to overthrow the common laws. When you therefore show that our common Lord has laid this command on all who are his, you will close the mouth of those who speak ill of us as innovators, and you will speak with greater confidence because of the truth of our beliefs. Do not therefore, he says, be ashamed of such subjection, for it is God who has laid down this law, and he is swift in avenging against those who despise it. For it is no light penalty he will exact of you if you disobey, but the greatest, and nothing will save you should you resist it. And from man also you will suffer the severest punishment, and there will be no one to defend you, and you will provoke God the more. He conveys all this when he says, and they that resist purchase to themselves damnation. Then following on this fear, he shows us the gain there is in this, persuading us by reasoning in these words, "For princes are not a terror to the good work, but to the evil." Since he had cut deep and had frightened them, he undoes this and comforts them like a wise physician using soothing medicines, encouraging them and saying, "Why need you fear? Why tremble? He will not correct you for doing what is good. There is nothing to fear for one who is given to virtue." And then he goes on, "Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise from the same." See how he joins him in friendship to the ruler, showing that he praises him even from the seat of authority. See how his wrath has left him, for he is God's minister to thee for good. So far is he from being fearful, he says, that he even praises thee. So far is he from interfering with you, he will even help you. Since therefore you have in him one who both praises you and helps you, why not be subject to him? He also makes it easier for you to practice virtue by punishing evildoers and rewarding and showing favor to the good, cooperating with the will of God, and because of this, he is here spoken of as minister. But remember, I am giving you counsel concerning Christian living, and he is saying the same things to you through his laws. I exhort you not to be grasping. He sits in judgment to punish these same things. He is therefore a fellow worker and our helper, and sent by God for this purpose. He is therefore to be reverenced, and for a twofold reason, that he is sent by God, and that he is sent for such a purpose. But if thou do that which is evil, fear. It is therefore not the ruler causes this fear, it is our own depravity. For he beareth not the sword in vain. See how he places him before us, as an armed soldier, setting him up as a terror to wrongdoers. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath upon him that doth evil. That you may not shrink hearing again of punishment and retribution and the sword, he again says that he is fulfilling God's law. And what if the ruler is himself unaware of this? Nevertheless, God has so ordered it. If therefore he is God's minister, vindicating virtue, driving out vice, as is God's will, why resist one who does so much good, preparing the way at the same time for the good you may do? For there are many who first practiced virtuous living out of fear of authority, who afterwards embraced it from the fear of God. There are those of grosser mind who do not grasp at the things to come as they do those of the present life. He, therefore, who prepares the soul of many, whether through fear or through rewards, so that they become more disposed to the word of doctrine, he is justly called God's minister. Wherefore, be subject of necessity, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. What does "not only for wrath" mean? It means that not submitting to authority, you not only become an enemy of God and bring many evils upon yourself, both from God and man, but also be subject to him because he is your benefactor in things of the greatest value, as the guardian and administrator of the civil order. For 1,000 blessings are conferred on states by rulers through their laws, and if you were to remove them, everything would fall to ruin, and nothing would be left standing, neither cities, nor towns, nor homes, nor public buildings, nor anything. All would be overthrown, and the weak devoured by the strong. And even if some wrath did not descend on those who do not obey, for this one reason should you be subject to temporal authority, that you may not seem either ignorant or ungrateful towards one who has done so much for your well-being. For therefore also you pay tribute, he says. For they are the ministers of God serving unto this purpose. Without speaking of any single benefit bestowed on states by their rulers, such as good order, peace, the other services, those rendered by the army, those rendered by public ministries, he chooses one fact to explain the whole case. You testify that he is your benefactor, he says, from this that you pay him a wage. See the wisdom and intelligence of the blessed Paul. For what seemed a burden and oppressive, namely the tribute, is shown as a proof of their care for us. For what reason, he asks, do we pay tribute to a king? Is it not because he is provident? Is it not for his work of governing that we pay him a reward? And we should not pay it, did we not know from the beginning we had gained by his care for us. It was for this that of old it was decided by common consent that those who rule us should be paid by us, because neglecting what is personal to them, they take on the common care, and to this devote their whole time, and so what concerns us is safe. Speaking, therefore, of the things that are without, he turns again to his previous arguments, for in this way he could better attract the believer, and so he again shows us that this is God's will, and on this he ends his counsel, saying, "For they are the ministers of God." Then, referring to their task and to the strain of the life they lead, he adds, "Serving unto this purpose. For this is their life, their concern, that you may enjoy peace." And so in another epistle he commands them not only to be subject to them, but also to pray for them. And in the same letter he shows that this is to the profit of all, adding that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. For they contribute in no small measure to the settled condition of our present life, keeping watch, keeping enemies at bay, suppressing disturbances in cities, putting an end to strife everywhere. Do not say to me that some have misused this power. Look rather at the good of the established order, and you will see how great is his wisdom who established these things from the beginning. Render therefore to all men their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. He still insists on the same things, that we must render not only money, but likewise honor and awe. But how is it that he said above, "Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good," but here says, "Render fear"? He means here extreme honor, not the fear arising from an evil conscience, to which he referred above. Neither did he say give, but render, and adds, "their dues." For you are not doing this as a favor. It is a debt due, and if you do not pay it, then suffer the penalty of the unjust. Do not think you are lowering yourself or that you offend your principles if you stand up in the presence of the ruler and uncover your head. For if Paul commanded this when rulers were pagan, much more should this be done now that they believe in God. But if you say that greater dignities have been conferred you, learn then that it is not now your time, for now you are a stranger and a sojourner. There will be a time when you shall appear more resplendent than all present things. Now your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ shall appear, then shall you be seen in glory with him. Do not seek your recompense in this perishable life, and if you must stand in awe of a ruler's presence, do not think this unworthy of your dignity. For God wills it so, that a ruler set up by him may have his own power. And if he who is not conscious to himself of wrongdoing stands in fear before him, much more shall he who has done evil be shaken by fear. And you do yourself the more honor by this, for it is not by rendering this honor you are lowered, but by not rendering it. And the ruler himself will respect you the more and give praise to your master, though he be himself an unbeliever. Owe no man anything but to love one another. Again he turns to the mother of all good, to the teacher of what we have been speaking of, to the cause of all virtue, and says that this also is a debt we owe, not one to be paid like tribute or custom, but to be paid without ceasing. For he would have it that it is never paid fully. Rather, he would have it ever repaid, yet never paid in full, but ever owing. Such is the nature of this debt, that one is ever giving, yet ever owing. For telling us how we ought to love, He shows us also the gain of loving. For he that loveth his neighbor, he says, hath fulfilled the law. Nor are you to think that this is a favor, for this is a debt. You owe your brother love because of your spiritual relationship to him, and not for this reason only, but because we are members one of another, and if this love dries up, then the whole body dries up. Therefore, love thy neighbor, for if you gain so much from loving him that you fulfill the whole law, you owe him love, because you have gained so much through him. For thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is comprised in this one, in this word, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He does not simply say it is fulfilled, but it is comprised. That in short, the whole substance of the commandments is contained in these few words. For love is the beginning and end of virtue. It is its root, its substance, its crown. If then it is its beginning and its fulfillment, what is equal to it? O, taste and see that the Lord is sweet. Let us give ourselves therefore to his love and delight in it. For so shall we even now behold his kingdom and live the life of angels, and while dwelling on earth shall be no less than those who dwell in heaven. And after we have gone from here, we shall stand before the sublime tribunal of Christ and enjoy his ineffable glory. And to this may we all come, through the grace and loving kindness of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom with the Father and the Holy Ghost be their glory, honor, praise, now and forever, and throughout all ages and ages. Amen. Saint Augustine, Bishop and Doctor. The Teeth of the Pharisees. God shall break in pieces their teeth in their mouth. Whose teeth? They whose madness is like that of the serpent, like the asp that stops her ears so as not to hear the voice of the charmer, nor the voice of the wizard with his cunning spell. What has the Lord done to them? He has crushed in pieces the teeth in their mouth. This he has done. It was done before, and here he does it now. But it would have sufficed to say, he has crushed their teeth. Why is in their mouth added? They would not listen to the law. They would not listen to the precepts of truth spoken by Christ, behaving like the serpent and the asp, for they still clung to their former sins. Neither would they forego their place in this present life, refusing to exchange present delights for future joys. They closed one ear with the delights of the past, they closed the other with the delights of the present, and refused to listen. Why else should we hear words such as these? If we let them alone, the Romans will come and take away our place and nation. They were certainly unwilling to lose their place and rank, and therefore pressed their ear to the earth, and for the same reason they refused to listen to the healing words of this wise man. It was said of them that they were greedy and lovers of money, and their whole life and their past is described for us by the Lord in the Gospel. He who reads the Gospel carefully will find why they closed both ears. Let your charity listen carefully. What has the Lord done? He has crushed in pieces the teeth in their mouth. Why in their mouths? That from their own mouth they might speak against themselves. He compels them from their own mouth to pronounce sentence against themselves. They wish to put him in danger of his life, using the pretext of the tribute. But he neither said it was lawful nor unlawful to pay the tribute, but he resolved to crush their teeth, now eager to devour him, and to crush them in their own mouth. Had he said, "Let tribute be paid to Caesar," they could have accused him of giving evil counsel to the Jewish nation, making it a tributary. For brought low because of their injustice, they were now paying tribute, as had been foretold of them in the law. "We have him," they say, "this traitor to our nation. If he says we should pay the tribute, We have him if he says we should not pay it, for speaking against us who are devoted to Caesar. This was the twofold trap they laid to ensnare our Lord. But to whom had they come? To one who knew how to crush in pieces the teeth in their mouth. Show me, he says, the coin of the tribute. Why do ye tempt me, ye hypocrites? Are you thinking of paying the tribute? You wish to do what is just? You want good advice? If in very deed you speak justice, judge right things, ye sons of men. But now you say one thing, you think another, you hypocrites. Why do you tempt me? Now shall I crush in pieces the teeth in your mouth. Show me the coin of the tribute. They showed it to him. He did not say, this is Caesar's. No, he asks them whose it is, that their teeth might be crushed by their own mouth. For when he asks whose image and inscription is on it, they tell him it is Caesar's. And now the Lord shall crush the teeth in their mouth. Already answering him, they have crushed the teeth in their own mouth. Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Caesar seeks back his own image. Give it back to him. God seeks his own image. Give it back to him. Do not refuse Caesar his money. Do not refuse God his money. And they had nothing to say in answer. They had been sent to trap him by false words. They come back saying no one could answer him. Why? Because their teeth had been crushed in pieces in their mouth. Amen. The 23rd Sunday after Pentecost, the Gospel of the Sunday according to Matthew. At that time, as Jesus was speaking to the multitudes, behold, a certain ruler came and adored him, saying, Lord, my daughter is even now dead, but come, lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. And Jesus, rising up, followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who was troubled with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, If I shall only touch his garment, I shall be healed. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, Be of good heart, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. And when Jesus was come into the house of the ruler, and saw the minstrels and the multitude making a rout, he said, Give place, for the girl is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. And when the multitude was put forth, he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid rose, and the fame hereof went abroad into all that country. The words of the Gospel. A parallel Gospel from Mark. And there cometh to Jesus one of the rulers of the synagogue, named Jairus, and seeing him falleth down at his feet. And he besought him much, saying, My daughter is at the point of death. Come, lay thy hand upon her, that she may be safe and may live. And he went with him, and a great multitude followed him, and they thronged him. And a woman, who was under an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things from many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing the better, but rather worse, when she had heard of Jesus, came into the crowd behind him and touched his garment. For she said, If I shall touch but his garment, I shall be whole. And forthwith the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the evil. And immediately Jesus, knowing in himself the virtue that had proceeded from him, turning to the multitude, said, Who hath touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, Who hath touched me? And he looked about to see her who hath done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said to her, Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace, and be thou whole of thy disease. While he was yet speaking, some come from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying, Thy daughter is dead. Why dost thou trouble the master any further? But Jesus, having heard the word that was spoken, saith to the ruler of the synagogue, Fear not, only believe. And he admitted not any man to follow him, but Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they come to the house of the ruler of the synagogue. And he seeth a tumult, and the people weeping and wailing much. And going in, he saith to them, Why make you this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But he, having put them all out, taketh the father and the mother of the damsel, and them that were with him, and entereth in where the damsel was lying. And taking the damsel by the hand, he saith to her, Talitha kumi, which is being interpreted, Damsel, I say to thee, arise. And immediately the damsel rose up and walked, and she was 12 years old. And they were astonished with a great astonishment, and he charged them strictly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. The words of the Gospel. A parallel gospel from Luke. And behold, there came a man whose name was Jairus, and he was a ruler of a synagogue. And he fell down at the feet of Jesus, beseeching him that he would come into his house. For he had an only daughter, almost 12 years old, and she was dying. And it happened, as he went, that he was thronged by the multitudes. And there was a certain woman, having an issue of blood 12 years, who had bestowed all her substance on physicians, and could not be healed by any. She came behind him and touched the hem of his garment, and immediately the issue of her blood stopped. And Jesus said, Who is it that touched me? And all denying, Peter and they that were with him said, Master, the multitudes throng and press thee. And dost thou say, Who touched me? And Jesus said, Somebody hath touched me, for I know that virtue is gone out from me. And the woman, seeing that she was not hid, came trembling and fell down before his feet, and declared before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was immediately healed. But he said to her, Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go thy way in peace. And as he was yet speaking, there cometh one to the ruler of the synagogue, saying to him, Thy daughter is dead. Trouble him not. And Jesus, hearing this word, answered the father of the maid, Fear not, believe only, and she shall be safe. And when he was come to the house, he suffered not any man to go in with him, but Peter and James and John, and the father and mother of the maiden. And all wept and mourned for her. But he said, Weep not, the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. But he, taking her by the hand, cried out, saying, Maid, arise. And her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. And he bade them give her to eat. And her parents were astonished, whom he charged to tell no man what was done. The words of the Gospel. Exposition from the Catena Aurea. After the word came the work, which served even more than the word to stop the mouths of the Pharisees. For he who now came to him was a ruler of the synagogue, and his was a grievous sorrow. For the girl was his only daughter, and 12 years old, when the flower of age begins. And so we read, As he was speaking these things unto them, behold, a certain ruler came to him. Both Mark and Luke relate this, but this time do not adhere to some order of events. For they insert this account at the point where, after he had cast out the demons, and had permitted them to go into swine, crossing the lake, he returns from the Gerasenes country. And through what Mark here says, we understand that this took place after he had recrossed the lake, but how long after does not appear. Unless there had been some interval, there would have been no time for the feast at this house, of which Matthew gives us an account. Immediately following comes the story of the ruler of the synagogue's daughter. For if the ruler had come while he was speaking of raw cloth, then nothing either of words or deeds took place in between. In the narrative of Mark, however, there is a place where other things might have intervened. Nor is Luke in conflict with Matthew, for what he adds, "And behold, there came a man whose name was Jairus," need not be taken to mean that he came to him immediately following his return, but after the meal taken with the publicans, as Matthew relates, saying, "As he was speaking these things unto them, behold, a certain ruler, namely the ruler of the synagogue, came and adored him, saying, Lord, my daughter is even now dead." We must, however, note, lest there should appear to be a contradiction here, that the other two evangelists state that she was close to death, not that she was dead, so that some came afterwards to announce she had died, and therefore that they need not trouble the Master further. We must here understand that Matthew, for the sake of brevity, wished to put it that the Lord had been asked to do what in fact he did do, namely, raise the girl to life. For his, Matthew's mind is not on the words of the Father speaking of his daughter, but what is more important, on his desire, his purpose. For he had so despaired, believing he would never again see her alive, since he had left her dying, his desire now was that she might be restored to life. These two evangelists, therefore, have given us what Jairus said, Matthew what he thought and desired. Had either of them, however, related that it was the Father himself had said that Jesus should not now be troubled, seeing the girl was dead, then the words Matthew records he said would be in conflict with this thought and desire. Now we do not read that he agreed in thought with the messengers. And here we learn something that we must know, that in whatever a man says we should consider only his meaning, to which his words should be subservient, and also that a man does not lie if he tells what someone said in words other than those used by the speaker. Or that the ruler spoke of the girl as dead was an exaggeration of his affliction. For it is the way of those asking help to magnify their miseries and enlarge upon them in the telling, to draw out the more sympathy of those they beg from. And so he goes on to say, "But come, lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live." See how dull he is. He asked two things of Christ, to come and to lay his hand upon her. This Naaman the Syrian asked also from the prophet. For those who are of a duller disposition need the assurance of sight and touch. Let us equally admire and imitate the humility and mildness of Christ, for scarce is he asked than he starts up to follow the one who asked him. Hence follows, "And Jesus, rising up, followed him." Here he teaches superiors as well as subjects. To subjects he has left an example of obedience. To those placed over others he gives a lesson in promptitude and concern in teaching, so that as often as they hear that someone is dead in his soul, they should hasten at once to help him. And his disciples went with him. Mark and Luke say that he took three disciples, namely Peter, James, and John. He did not, however, take Matthew, to create in him a greater eagerness, and also because his disposition was still imperfect. He honored the others, that the rest might strive to be like them. For the present, it sufficed for Matthew to see what took place in the case of the woman who had an issue of blood, concerning whom he now adds, "And behold, a woman who was troubled with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment." This woman who had an issue of blood draws near to the Lord, not in a house, not in a city, because she was excluded by the law from the cities, but as he was walking on his way, so that on his way to one woman he helps another. She does not come openly to Christ because she was ashamed on account of her affliction, knowing she was regarded as unclean, for under the law this affliction was held as a great uncleanness. Because of this she hides and conceals herself. But in this she is to be praised for humility, in that she drew near to him, not in front, but from behind, and held herself as unworthy to touch his feet. And she did not touch the garment itself, but only the hem, for in accord with the command of the law, the Lord's garment had a hem. The Pharisees also wore hems which they enlarged, and in which they were also wont to insert thorns. But the Lord's hems were to heal, not to wound. And so there follows, "For she said within herself, If I shall touch only his garment, I shall be healed." In which we must praise her faith, for while despairing of being healed by physicians, on whom, as Mark says, she had spent all she had, she understood that here was the heavenly physician, and in him she placed all her hope, and so merited to be healed. Hence follows, "But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, Be of good heart, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole." What does it mean that he bids her to be of good heart, who, had she not faith, would not be seeking healing from him? He was asking of her to have strength and perseverance in her faith, so that she would reach to the true and certain healing. Or because this woman was fearful, he says, "Be of good heart," and he calls her daughter, because faith had made her a daughter. He did not say, "Because thy faith shall make thee whole," but "hath made thee whole," for in that you believed, you are already made whole. She had not yet, however, a perfect notion of Christ, or she would not have thought she could be hidden from him. But Christ does not allow her to go away unnoticed, and this is not from the desire of glory, but for many reasons. First, he puts an end to the woman's anxiety, lest she might think she had stolen this gift and be troubled in conscience. Secondly, he corrects her notion that she was hidden from him. Thirdly, he makes her faith known to all, that they might imitate her. Fourthly, in showing he knew all things, he works a miracle that was not less than his drying the fountain of her blood. And of this there follows, "And the woman was made whole from that hour." That is, from the moment she touched his hem, not from the moment in which Jesus turned towards her. For she was then already healed, as the other evangelists clearly show, and as we may infer from our Lord's words. In this we see the wondrous virtue of the Lord, that the power dwelling in his body should communicate to perishable things the efficacy to heal, and that the divine activity should issue forth even from the hem of his garment. For God is not perceptible by the senses to be enclosed within a body. The assumption of a body did not limit the nature of his power, but for our redemption his power took upon it the frailty of our body. Mystically, this ruler is to be understood as the law, which beseeches the Lord to give back life to the dead people, which the law, preaching that his coming was to be looked for, had reared for Christ. Or the ruler of the synagogue stands for Moses, and is called Jairus, that is, the enlightener, or he who will give light, because he received, to give to us, the words of life, and through this, being himself enlightened by the Holy Spirit, gives light to all. Therefore the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue, that is, the synagogue itself, as being 12 years old, that is, in the time of puberty, when it should have borne spiritual children to God, is brought low by the weakness of false beliefs. While the word of God is hastening to this daughter of the ruler, that he may save the children of Israel, the Holy Church was gathered together from the Gentiles, who, perishing from their own inward wickedness, received by faith the healing that was prepared for others. And let us note that the ruler's daughter was 12 years old, while this woman had an issue of blood 12 years, so that at the time the one was born, the other began to suffer. So that at one and the same point of time the synagogue began to be born from the patriarchs, and the nation of the Gentiles without began to be tainted with the corrupted blood of idolatry. For the issue of blood can be understood in two ways, either for the pollution of idolatry, or for the things done for the delight of flesh and blood. And so, as long as the synagogue flourished, the church was afflicted. But by their offense, salvation is come to the Gentiles. The church drew near and touched the Lord when it came near to him through faith. She believed, she spoke, she touched, for by these three, faith, word, and work, all salvation is one. She came behind him, either in accord with his own words, "If any man minister to me, let him follow me," or because, not seeing the Lord in the flesh, when the mysteries of his incarnation were fulfilled, she comes now to the grace of the knowledge of him. And she touched the hem of his garment, because though the Gentiles had not seen Christ in the flesh, they had received word of his incarnation. For the garment of Christ means the mystery of his incarnation, with which his divinity was clothed. The hem of his garment means the words that come forth from his incarnation. She does not touch his garment, but its hem, because she does not see the Lord in the flesh, but receives, through the apostles, word of his incarnation. Blessed is he that touches by faith the very hem of the word. She is healed, not in the city, but as the Lord travels by the way. Hence the words of the apostles, "Because you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." And from the time of the Lord's coming, the Gentiles began to possess salvation. After the healing of the woman who had an issue of blood, there follows the raising of the dead girl, when we are told, "And when Jesus was come into the house of the ruler." We must note carefully that he came slowly and talked at length with the woman he healed in order to allow the girl to die, so that her visible rising from the dead might become manifest. And again in the case of Lazarus, he waited until the third day. Then follows, "And saw the minstrels and the multitude making a rout," which was a proof of her death. For it was an ancient custom to employ flute players to lament for the dead. Christ sent out all the musicians, but brought in the girl's parents, so that it could not be said he had healed her some other way. Before he raises the dead girl to life, he raises their hope by his words. He said, "Give place, for the girl is not dead, but sleepeth." As if to say, "To you she is dead, to God who can raise her she sleeps in soul and in body." By his words he both calms the tumult of mind of those present, and at the same time shows how easy it is for him to raise the dead. This he did in the case of Lazarus, also saying, "Lazarus, our friend, sleepeth." At the same time he taught us not to fear death, for since he himself was also to die, he prepares his disciples and the bodies of others to be confident and to face death manfully, for since his coming, death was now but asleep. Please go to the next tape.